Amen. Thank you, Brian, for leading us. Let me just reiterate a little bit what Tyler said, that thank you. Fantastic time this weekend with the Converge Conference. That's the gathering of all of the Converge churches in our district. And our district runs from North Dakota all the way down to Oklahoma. And so there were about just shy of 100, as I understand it, participants in that. That's not everyone, but those who registered for the conference and came up here this past week. And I just want to say that I don't know how many times it was reiterated by Jim Capaldo, the leadership, and other people, how grateful they were for the great hospitality at Converge Church. And so that's good on ya. Whether you're here or not, you're contributing to that whenever you're here and creating a spirit, an atmosphere of love and fellowship and hospitality. It started already on Wednesday with people setting up and then finished up Saturday afternoon with everything being torn down and put away and prepared for today. So a lot of hands a lot of enjoyment. Good fellowship, very important time for those pastors. So let me just say again from the bottom of my heart, and I know Brian echoes this as well, we're so grateful that our church was able to demonstrate that sort of love and support for the district, and because they've been faithful to us as well. Hey, let's get back into this Venture Faith series on the life of Abraham. We're tracking that particular theme in his life because Abraham is lifted up to us as a model of faith. So we want to follow in God's intention for us along those lines. First, a little bit of cultural archaeology. The year was 1972, and this was the first big hit off their debut album, Can't Buy a Thrill. A group by the name of Steely Dan. Steely Dan. Now, this is a song that that you can sing with a lot of gusto and enthusiasm. It's got a catchy tune. No wonder it went to the top of the charts. It's easy to sing. It's fun to sing. But if you sing it and you start to realize what it's talking about, you'd realize it's really a tragic message. We sing it like it's fun, it's a party song, but the message behind it is truly tragic. It goes like this: in the morning you go gunning for the man who stole your water, and you fire till he's done in, but they catch you at the border, and the mourners are all singing as they drag you by your feet, but the hangman isn't hanging, and they put you on the street. Then the chorus, you go back, Jack, do it again. Wheel turning round and round, you go back, Jack, you do it again. Second verse, you know she's no high climber, and then you find your only friend in a room with your two-timer, and you're sure you're near the end. Then you love a little wild one, and she brings you only sorrow. All the time you know she's smiling, you'll be on your knees tomorrow. You go back, Jack, do it again. One more. Now you swear and kick and beg us that you're not a gambling man. Then you find you're back in Vegas with a handle in your hand. Your black cards can make you money, so you hide them when you're able. In the land of milk and honey, you must put them on the table. You go back, Jack, and you do it again. What he's writing about and what he's singing, what he has penned a song so eloquently about, is a tragic cycle of violence and revenge. Of finding oneself in a pattern of life that is bringing nothing but heartache and destruction, and yet the complete inability to break out of that rut, and instead just finding yourself back, Jack, doing it again. You have the first verse, that violence and revenge. The second verse, a tragic relationship between a lover and a user. Third verse, gambling with your vices. And all the while, you go back and you do it again. Sound familiar? Not the tune. The cycle. The cycle. I'm looking at a whole bunch of really saintly type people, so it's probably not shootings and womanizing and vices in Vegas, but we're familiar with the pattern, aren't we? We're familiar with those things in our life that that on the one hand probably should arrest us. It probably should strike us as, wow, a recognition of the fallenness of man, a recognition that the flesh is still present among us, that the power of evil and sin is strong, and yet has become so familiar in our lives that it just kind of seems ordinary anymore. We've gone back, and done it so many times that it really doesn't even strike us anymore as being that significant. The conference this week, we had all the chairs pulled out of here, and we had the table set up. Very nice to be able to not only have the conference and speakers in here around those round tables, but also to be able to serve lunch and then a banquet later with tablecloths on the tables, and it was beautiful. And I overheard there were some pastors gathered around a particular table, and they were eating their Chick-fil-A lunch. And I heard one of the pastors say, let's all unburden our souls a little bit here. You know, we're not with our congregations, we're with others in our same profession. Let's unburden our souls a little bit. I'll go first. And he said, you know, I feel so responsible for everything that goes on at my church that every now and then I just have to unburden myself and just go with chance. So I go over to the casino. I go over to the casino and I play games of chance just to not feel the burden of responsibility anymore. And the second pastor said, you know what? I'll tell you what my deal is. I'm feeling the pressure so greatly in my pastorate. Things are not going well in the church. And in the back of the third filing cabinet, I stash a little something away. And every now and then, when it's the roughest, I go in there and I take a little swig just to beef up my courage to get back in and go about the work again. And the third pastor, you know, he kind of, oof, we're sharing here. This is strong stuff. Well, let me tell you, I go home after deacon's meeting and I pin a picture of the chairman of our deacon board on a giant punching bag. And I just wail away on that thing till I'm exhausted. And I beat the thing to a pulp. And the fourth pastor said, I really don't want to share mine. And they all encouraged, no, we've all been sharing. We've exposed ourselves. It's your turn. Let it go. You got to get this off of your chest. What is it for you? And he said, well, my besetting sin is gossip. And I can't wait to get home. Ah. We know what these besetting sins are, right? As I said, they're the ones, it's not necessarily an addiction, but it's a pattern. It's a pattern. It's not actually a habit even, but it's a pattern. It's a rut in life that we have visited enough that it seems almost natural. I'm looking to Abraham this morning to give us some tips on how to beat pattern sins. Not a formula, okay? So there's no magic in this system, but observations about faith. Unfortunately, it's a lesson from his mistake. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 20. We'll have passages up on the screen, of course, but I always want to encourage you to turn, or you can look at the Converge Church app on your phone, and on that app, you'll get the sermon points, sermon outline, scripture, fill in the blanks, and you can do all that from the Converge Church app. We're talking about venture faith. Abraham's faith was one that heard God's voice and moved out. It wasn't the kind of faith that went, cool. It wasn't the kind of faith that went, oh, that's deep, that's interesting. It wasn't the kind of faith that pondered and then didn't act. It was dramatic in the way it was simple and active and responsive. And I think that's why Abraham is held up to us an example of what faith ought to be. I think more often than not in churches like ours that have a certain tradition of teaching and learning and all of that, don't get me wrong, is extremely valuable, essential for the Christian life. But we forget that faith is essentially responding to the revelation of God. It's responding time and time again to whatever the Lord brings to our attention. And that's Abraham to a T. That is Abraham. He hears and he simply responds to what God has revealed to him or called him to do. So he's held up as a model for us. This action-oriented faith is just astounding. But as we'll see today, the scriptural account does not withhold his flaws. Am I right? You know these stories. How wonderful, how encouraging to us that God records not only the victories and the triumphs of people of faith in the Bible, but also reminds us that they're human. So we can learn from the positive dynamics of their faith, and we can also learn from their struggles. So the interpretive key, as we go to Genesis chapter 20 this morning, the interpretive key is the prominence of Abimelech. Thought we were learning about Abraham, right? But when we read this story, we realize that Abimelech, not a name by the way, it's a title, it's like king, okay? That's, you're going to get confused if you're reading through your Old Testament. You go, wow, Abimelech, he's everywhere. And it's a title, okay? So Abimelech, he almost eclipses Abraham in this story. And you're going, wow, that's interesting. That a side character, pagan, would get such high billing in the story. And that's crucial. That's a good observation. Now, why would that be? Because in this story, the amazing thing happens is that the pagan king acts with integrity, and Abraham, the man of faith, screws up. Not for the first time, but for the second time. So we read Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So if you're reading your Bible chronologically and you read chapter 20 and you think, oh, good grief, I lost my place, it's for good reason. You read this before, didn't you? Yeah, you did. The sequence of events is absolutely deja vu from chapter 12. Different time previously, different place, Egypt, different authority, Pharaoh, exactly the same scenario. You go back, Abraham, do it again. And Abraham did it again. He did it again. So we've got a chance here to learn from Abraham's negative example of being trapped in a pattern of sin. Take Abraham as your model of faith, but jump back, Jack. Don't do it again. We're still learning from Abraham, but now from a negative example in his life. Don't sin again. As I mentioned already, I think there's a couple of kinds of sins. If you look at it from one way, obviously there's a lot of different kinds of sins, but some sins are foreign or novel to you, and they remind you that you're capable of the worst. So in an opportune moment, you take something and it doesn't belong to you. And then you walk away and you go, what? That is not, oh, and you feel awful and you feel miserable. That is not me. How in the world did, that's foreign. It's completely out of step with your character. You blow your top and you berate someone dear to you. And you're trying to go to sleep at night, and you're going, huh? That is so far from my character. No one, you could ask any one of my friends or relatives, and every one of them would say, no, that's not you. And yet they're, what was I doing? You withhold help when you've got a nurturing spirit, and you say, why did I pass that? You know, I just blew that person off. They were kind of sharing their soul with me in the foyer of the church, and I kind of looked behind him and thought, I could use a drink. And I go to the, got a drink at the water. What was I doing? That's not me. That was an unloving thing to do. And it's not me. Where you shade the truth. White lie, not completely false, but later on whatever it was, I intended to deceive. And that is so not me. I insist on the truth in myself and in others. Where in the world did that come from? It's not you. That's never you. Where did it come from? And I think those, like I said, I think they sting the most. They sting the most because they remind you that beneath that elven exterior, you're still an orc. Yeah, you keep it looking good on the outside, but it reminds you that you're really capable of just about anything when it comes down to it. Foreign sins. All right? Let me give you the other one. Familiar. All right? The foreign ones are the ones that sting because it's just like, where in the world? Your own heart condemns you instantly. Familiar sins? No, we're comfortable with those. Oh, that's easy. Yeah, that's probably baseline Christian living for me is the familiar. Those are the ones I'm comfortable with. So Hebrews chapter 12, the verses that Tyler read for us, talk about the sin that so easily entangle us, or in older translation, the things that easily beset us. And so come up with the term besetting sins. The ones that are easy peasy. The one that it takes no work for me at all, I fall into that pattern without even trying. Sins into which we most easily and most frequently fall because, number one, of our individual makeup or our unique bent. All right? There's flaws in our natural personality that's been contributed to by our history, maybe our being raised up in the home that we came from. And all of these things, our natural makeup and our history, they translate into a unique bent that set us up and make us easily victims of certain kinds of sins. Secondly, you pair that up with unique circumstances. And when your unique bent comes up together with unique circumstances that are a certain pattern, you are set up, right? Then you know, oh boy, this is familiar territory. When these two things come together, I'm in a dangerous, precarious situation. And I'd call those pattern sins. Pattern sins. How might it look for Mike Friesen, if you're not tracking here a little bit? Lord willing, you will never, ever see me explode. That's just not who I am. That's not me. I don't run hot, and so doubtful that you will ever, ever see me explode. In fact, you probably won't even see me complain. That's also not part of who I am. Not bragging, that's just not my thing. I can seethe. Ooh, I can seethe, and I can be a martyr really good. I can do either one of those with the best of you out there, all right? So certain things aren't me. Some things very much are me. Stay with me here. I grew up in a single-parent home with my mother, whom I love. But probably because of that experience, I hate being mothered. All right? All right, so I got a certain personality, I got a certain makeup, and I've also got some history. And so can you imagine what happens when my personality and my trends and my personal style comes together and I get even a little bit of a whiff from my wife, Carolyn, that she's starting to mother me? We're in dangerous territory now, right? I'm probably going to act in a circumstance with my tendency towards carrying out my response to those things. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to yield not to the Holy Spirit, but instead to my flesh. It's, again, not necessarily habitual. It's not an addiction. It's a pattern. It's a pattern. And it's less than faithful to the God that I love. Abraham's negative example is saying to us, learn from your mistakes. I don't just mean learn in such a general way that you say, well, I hope I never do that again. I mean learn from your mistakes, where you identify situation, you identify personal characteristics, and you know when you're in dangerous territory. Learn from your mistakes and identify underlying wrongheadedness. And so we have a verse in the Bible from Proverbs 26:11. Jot it down if you don't believe me that this is there. It says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. All right? So can we do a little changing there? Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a sinner who repeats his sin. Maybe we could have a little freedom with that. I've been confused about that my whole life, dogs eating their vomit, so I did a little research. You know, you can Google things like that. Why does a dog eat it sick? And it's not really all that complicated. I read that because the smells that made it eat the thing, whatever it was in the first place, is still there. And besides, it's a food source. And I thought, well, that's really disgusting. And then I thought, oh, that's really a good proverb. Isn't that the way it is with a sin pattern? It smells the same as when I did it the first time. And somehow it was food to me. Somehow it supported me in a situation, and I ate it again. I fell into the exact same trap. So Abraham smells something that seems attractive, even though it's never been good for him. What was it? What did he smell? He smelled security, right? He smelled security. I'm in a situation. I'm afraid. I feel insecure. I don't know what's going to happen if they realize that this is my wife. I know it. That's not what he said. I don't know what's going to happen. In fact, he said just the opposite. He said, I know what's going to happen. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. And he may have even sanctified that a little bit. I would have, because I'm a preacher. I would have sanctified. I would have said, you know what? God made me a promise, and he's going to make a great nation out of me. And it would be a shame if I got mixed up in the situation and they killed me, and that would ruin God's purposes. And so he might have even sanctified it and said, I'm doing probably what God needs to get done here, right? So he smelled something that was attractive, and it was security. And he invented a scheme in order to try to accomplish what he thought he needed. Chapter 20, verse 9. We got to skip down a little ways. What we're skipping over is what God communicated, the little exchange that God has with Abimelech in the dream. We're skipping over that a little bit. So at verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? Not just to me, but to our whole city. What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What did I ever do to you? Is exactly what Abimelech is saying to Abraham. What did I ever do to you? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Yeah, this is just a profound lesson here. I think God is doing for Abraham exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to examine that sin and say, what exactly did you see that got you to where you are? And don't do it again. Learn to see it. Learn to observe it. And don't find yourself in that same position. Verse 11, Abraham said, here, this is great. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Verse 12, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, if you like to write in your Bible or highlight or do it in your app or whatever, highlight that. In every place to which we come, say of me. This was the family playbook. You get it? This was no accident. This was not foreign sin. It was familiar sin. It was set up before they ever got into the situation. Abraham said to his wife, here's what you got to do. In every place that we come to, here's our playbook. They had built deception into the family system. Amazing. And if we're honest, familiar. Even though it was a failed practice, it had not been removed from the family playbook. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 26, verse 7, you can read about Abraham's son Isaac still working out of the same family playbook. He does the exact same thing because it was written down. It was the way we do things. It's how we handle stress. And it was so built in and had never been resolved that it continued from one generation to the next. Ever consider that you might have sin patterns that are easily identifiable in your parents? As much as you might want to reject that, look and go, holy cow, there it is. I hate that in mom. I hate that in me. Doggone it. There it is. Want to break a pattern sin? Wherever sin seems reasonable, you are susceptible. Okay, that's my drop the mic. Wherever sin seems reasonable, you are susceptible. If it's become a pattern for so long that it seems like, well, that's probably the best way to act in this situation. Oh, man. You are so set up for failure if it seems the reasonable course of action. Now, removing failed practice from your personal playbook requires some humble introspection. We're going to have to value approval from the Lord above justifying self. Step one, if we're going to create the formula that I promised I never would, right? Value approval from the Lord above justifying self. Abimelech, now here's the contrast. Abimelech, when confronted by the Lord in his dream, in verse 5 says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. That sounds like a psalm of David, for heaven's sakes. He's talking to God in his dream. He's responding back and he says, in the integrity of my heart, I've done nothing wrong in this situation. What was Abraham's? We read it very carefully. He said, number one, I thought there's no fear of God in all this place. So I presumed. I let fear get the best of me. I walked myself with my imagination through a scenario that had not happened, and I planned accordingly. I thought there's no fear of God in this place. Secondly, he said, besides, she is indeed my sister, half-sister. Okay, it's a technicality. Okay, I'm saying a technicality in order to mislead. I'm trying to deceive someone, right? Abraham, he's just dissembling. He's coming apart in front of us. Whereas Abimelech, the pagan, is straightforward in his response to God. Thirdly, what did Abraham do? He said, when God caused me to wander, he's blaming God at the very end of this. When God put me in this dangerous, precarious situation of traveling around, I said to my wife, well, here's what we're going to do. Whenever we get into a dicey situation, you say you're my sister, and that'll be half true. And wow, we have concocted up a playbook of sin. So Abimelech, the one who's supposed to be shunned, provides a godly example. Abraham shows us what not to do. Want to break a pattern of sin? Remember, defensive behavior always stifles spiritual growth. defensive behavior always stifles spiritual growth. Let's create a culture at Converge Church, shall we? Where everyone encourages one another by their willingness to accept fault when it is theirs. And instead of trying to preserve image, we try to preserve integrity. So we very quickly say, "You're right, that's my bad." In fact, not even "you're right." Before anyone else even has the opportunity to point a finger or suggest, we simply say, "I'm sorry. That I was in the wrong." Let's keep really close accounts so that we're creating here at Converge Church is not an image factory where we all try to look sanctified and hallowed and all those words, and instead we actually are encouraging one another to keep close accounts on sin, where it's easy. At first it's going to be hard because we've built in practices of defensiveness. But gradually and gradually and gradually, as the body of Christ works together, it's going to become easier and easier. It's going to become our corporate identity that we own up. And we receive forgiveness. And we grow. And we forsake sin instead of holding on to it. One last time into the text at verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence or your purity. In the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone, you're vindicated.'" You get that, what Abimelech's doing here? He's setting it up so there is no possible stain on Sarah's reputation. He is going above and beyond to say, "This woman is pure. Let no one make a mistake here in my land." Verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, or his judgment upon them." Last idea here, learn to observe the consequences of sin and clean up your messes. Learn to observe, take note of the consequences. Here's what my sin pattern, here's where it gets me. Here's where Carolyn and I start to break down and spiral out of control. This is what happens. Observe it, learn it, and then clean up the messes. Clean up the mess. Make it right again. Restitution in this passage. Abimelech did more than asked in making restitution for a sin of ignorance. And Abraham, at the end of the story, finally served God's purpose. He was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. He finally served God's purpose in praying for Abimelech's restoration. So finally we have resolution to the story when Abimelech makes restitution, blesses Abraham, and according to the covenant that God had with Abraham, Abraham prays and blessings fall on Abimelech as well. Now, it's not penance. Not asking you to do penance. You don't need to earn forgiveness. You have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I'm talking about a spiritual discipline to aid you in your awareness of the consequences of sin. If you say sorry, if you identify that you have tipped over, you've broken the vase and the water is on the floor, that's great, that's step one, but you don't really know the significance of your sin until you get down on your knees and start mopping it up. Until you have to clean it up and you realize, wow, this is what my sin has done. And then you start to make notes. And then you start to realize that the pattern of sin can't stay. Want to break a pattern sin? Remember, restitution is good for the soul. Restitution is good for the soul. Now, just to wrap this up this morning, you might be thinking, You might be thinking, good stuff, Pastor. This is really good. You should take the youth group through this exercise. You should probably get them in a circle, and they'll all confess their pattern sins, and then you can help them identify the underlying issues and where their playbook has written this up and how they fall into these things, and then they can get this all straightened out. Or this is good stuff, Pastor. You should grab a focus group. That's what you should grab a focus group here at the church of people who have really stubborn sins, and I can help you with that list, by the way. I'll help you identify those people, and then you can get them out by a campfire somewhere, and you can really get to the bottom of these sins. That's great stuff. You could help people with this, I'm thinking. And so just at the conclusion of this message, I want to give you an example of someone who has taken sin very seriously in his life. Most of you are familiar with the name of Dr. John Piper. And I have a tremendous amount of respect for Dr. John Piper. I would consider him my better. There's some areas of his doctrine that I disagree with personally, but as I say, I consider him my better. And probably name familiar to you, he's one of the foremost authors and theologians of our day, quite honestly. Very, very widely read. And he wrote an article, this has been some time, he's an older man now, but he wrote an article and it was entitled, What I Learned About My Sins at 64. How to Make War on Old Enemies. Listen to just a little bit. He wrote, when I was 64 years old, I took an 8-month leave of absence from my pastoral ministry. The primary reason that I gave to the leaders and to the congregation was that I wanted to step back and do a soul check. I wondered if the pressures of ministry might be blinding me to the state of my own soul as it related to worship and family and marriage and personal holiness. He writes, under the Bible's Spirit-giving searchlight, I was led not only to identify 5 sins, but also to be ruthlessly specific in describing them. Here's a description of my understanding and experience of selfishness. Selfishness is virtually the same as pride and is at the heart of what Paul calls indwelling sin, sin that remains in me as a believer. It's the corruption of my heart that's at the bottom of all my sinning. I see my selfishness function as a reflex in these 5 ways. He wrote, I expect to be served. And he puts Bible verses by all of these. I feel that I am owed. I want praise. I expect things will go my way. I feel that I have the right to react negatively to being crossed. See what he's doing? At 64 years old, respected theologian, author, pastor, he's saying, I have got to do some hard business. I have to call it what it is. I have to see how it manifests in my experience. I have to drag this darkness out of the light, out into the light, and I have to do business with it. Venture Faith does battle with pattern sins in order to have victory. It's from the negative example of Abraham, right? It's not out of his success, but the story that was led to be written here about him leads us to this conclusion. Here was his failure, but in a positive light, Venture Faith does battle with pattern sins. I don't know that we will take an 8-month leave of absence to examine the sinfulness of our hearts, but it might not do us ill to take 8 minutes. And 8 minutes might seem like a long time. But if you're struggling with a certain pattern in life where you can identify so clearly with go back, Jack, do it again, wheel turning round and round, here we go, I'm at it, then it might be worth 8 minutes of your time to say, Lord, help me expose the pattern sin in my life, help me break the pattern, and dear God, save the people after me, right? Save my kids and my grandkids from falling into the exact same pattern. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that the example, the fantastic example and model of Abraham as a man of faith is coupled with illustrations of how we tend to fail. I pray that these lessons will not be lost on us. Remind us even right now at this moment when we are identifying our susceptibility to pattern sins, remind us we're not going to break them through self-discipline. In fact, there's nothing in us but weakness to apply to this dilemma. Instead, help us remember to call out to God, to you, who is our Savior, and help us to depend wholly on your Holy Spirit, relying only upon His grace in our lives in order to break these patterns. Lord, we give ourselves to you right now in these moments to make us holy. In Jesus' name, amen.